The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your word and that you have communicated to us the words of life. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. Help us all to hear your word. Be with me as I preach your word, that it would be for your glory alone. And I pray that you would help all of us to have receptive hearts to your word, that we would hear it and that we would do it. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so I remember as a kid, it was a really windy day. Wind was whipping around trees, you know, garbage was blowing everywhere. It was just a very, very strong wind. And I remember that my dad said, as he was looking out the window, "Man, I bet if one of you kids jumped off the treehouse in a cardboard box, you'd fly right out of here." My dad was joking, but as most kids do, I took him very seriously, very literally. And so right away, I grabbed my siblings and I said, "Guys, watch this. This is going to be really cool." I went out to the garage, grabbed a cardboard box, got it flattened and ready to go. And I jumped off the treehouse. And I still remember that sinking feeling. It seemed very, very real when I realized that the information that I had received from my dad was not accurate. And I fell and hit the ground. I was so shocked by this. This set me into a little bit of a crisis, a toddler crisis. Not a toddler crisis, I was probably 8 at the time, because my dad, what he had told me, I had so much belief in what he said was true. And when it didn't work out, I thought, something is wrong here. And so I actually did it again. I thought, maybe if I jumped a little farther this time. And I had the same result. And so that left me as a kid. I just remember this was shattering for me. And it left me wondering, what is true? How do I know what is true? How do I know who to trust and who to believe? And this is obviously a very silly story. But I think those are serious questions. Those are questions that we often have to ask ourselves in this world where there are so many voices that are claiming to be true. We have to ask ourselves, what is true? How do we know is true? All these voices are claiming to be true and they're saying different things. And who do we know to trust? How do we know what we should trust? These are very important questions. And in our text today, we're going to get into these questions because they're grappled with in a very powerful way in our passage. So if you could open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, I want to forewarn you guys, before we get into this too far, that this passage is very weird. It's an odd passage, it's a strange passage, and it's probably not one that you're very familiar with, probably not one that you've ever heard a sermon on. I think it is because it's so strange, and not just strange, it's very troubling when we get to the end of it. It doesn't go how we think a story should go. And so because of this, I think largely we've just sort of pushed this story under the rug because it's troubling, because we can't explain a lot of things, it leaves too many questions, and so we'd rather focus on something a little bit more clear-cut. But we are reminded that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is included in the Bible for our benefit. So as I studied this passage, not knowing at all what in the world this passage was saying, I didn't get all my questions answered, but I do believe that there is a very powerful message in this passage for us today. And so we're going to dive into that this morning. And now some of you are probably right now trying to speed read through this story, trying to figure out what it says. Don't do that, okay? We're going to go through it together. And I think that way we're going to be able to really just feel the movement of this story and really get the message that this story is trying to communicate. So before we jump into our passage, there's a lot of things that lead up to this passage that happen that we really need to talk about. And really, if we're going to talk about this passage, we need to go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. In this passage, we hear about King Solomon. King Solomon started out very wise, started out as a good king, and then later in his life, he turns away from the Lord and he worships idols. God is not happy about Solomon's idolatry, and because of this, he says that he will raise up enemies against him and punish him for his idolatry. And that's exactly what happens. Enemy after enemy is raised up against Solomon, and one of those men that is raised up is a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam was just your normal guy, nothing particularly special about him, but there was a prophet sent for the Lord named Ahijah. And Ahijah came to Jeroboam and told him what God had told him to say to him, and that is that God was going to take away 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he was going to give them to Jeroboam to be king. And this is a pretty incredible promise that Jeroboam, who really was pretty much a nobody, would be king over 10 tribes of Israel. And the promises get even more incredible. God says, not only will I give you these 10 tribes, but all that your eyes see, all that your heart wishes to rule over will be yours. But there is a condition to this promise. He says, I will give you these things, but you must obey me. You must follow my word. You must not go after idolatry like Solomon. But if you obey me, I will give you this kingdom, and you will rule all over your heart's desires. And even more so, he says, I will be with you. The presence of God will be with Jeroboam. But he goes even further than that. He says, not only that, but your house will be just as enduring as the house of David. Some of you guys have been going to the covenant class, and you've learned about the Davidic covenant. Have you guys got there yet? Okay, great. I do Awana, so I can't come. But in that time, in that covenant, we hear all these promises that God has given to David, that his kingdom will last forever, that God will be with him. And these are all the promises that Jeroboam is given. This is pretty incredible. And all he has to do is to obey God and to follow after him and to walk according to his statutes. So we see in a little bit later, in chapter 12, that things happen exactly as the word of the Lord tells us. Solomon passes away, and his son Rehoboam ascends to the throne. And many of us know this story, how Rehoboam, instead of taking the advice of elders, he listens to his buddies. And because of some very foolish decisions on Rehoboam's behalf, the kingdom rebels, the 10 northern tribes split off, and they have Jeroboam put as king. Everything has happened exactly how God said it would. And even God says this in the passage, in the midst of this revolt and in the midst of this rebellion, he says that this thing is from me. He works through the foolishness of Jeroboam and the rebellion of Israel to accomplish his purposes. So now Jeroboam has become king, exactly how the Lord has promised, and this is his opportunity. He has the chance to be a king that is righteous, to be a king that is good, to follow after God with his heart, and in so doing, to have a house that is enduring, to have a house that is protected by God Almighty. But instead, Jeroboam turns from the Lord. And the reason he turns from the Lord and doesn't trust in him is, I think, the reason that many of us turn from the Lord and don't trust in him, and that is fear. Jeroboam is afraid. What is he afraid of? Well, he's afraid of this. See, he has 10 tribes, and these are the stronger tribes. This is a more powerful kingdom that he has, but the problem is that the temple is in the southern kingdom. And so he says to himself, if my people from the southern tribe keep going down to this, from the northern tribe, keep going down to the southern kingdom, to the temple, for sacrifices, for festivals, these several times a year, their hearts are going to turn back to the southern kingdom. And they will turn back to Rehoboam. And guess what's going to happen to me? They're going to kill me. So this is Jeroboam's fear. And instead of trusting in God and the promise that he has given him, Jeroboam takes things into his own hands. And what he does here, from a political standpoint, is pretty incredible. His problem is that his people are going to go down to the southern tribe to worship at the temple. And his solution is, I'm going to make my own religious system. A system that doesn't require people to go down to the southern kingdom. A system that will support my reign and my rule. And so we read that Jeroboam builds two golden calves. And he places one at Bethel, which is the southernmost city of his kingdom. And he places another one at Dan, which is the northernmost city of his kingdom. And he says to his people, don't go down to Jerusalem. That's too far. You don't want to make that journey. Look, worship the Lord in these two places that I've set up. These are better places. Just go there instead. And if you flip to the next slide here, the picture up here is Dan. This is actually ruins of part of the worship site that Jeroboam built. And there's some really cool things here. Sorry, I had to show off some Israel pictures. And I'd love to tell you about these things, but you're just going to have to come to the equipping hour class if you want to hear about them. All right, commercial over. But this is part of what Jeroboam has done. And he goes even further. He creates his own priesthood, not from the Levites, but from the edges of society, we're told. And then even further than that, he makes up his own religious holiday. And Jeroboam does all these things in an effort to preserve the kingdom that God has already said is yours, and I will protect and give to you freely if you are obedient to me. And we see from the story of Jeroboam that when we do not trust in the Lord and instead take things into our own hands, it never ends well. And because of this, Jeroboam ends in tragedy, and his house ends in tragedy. And throughout the book of Kings, this sin of Jeroboam haunts the northern kingdom. So this leads us up to the story that we have today. Right before we get into chapter 13, we see this is a very big day for Jeroboam, because it seems like he's pulled it off. He's got the people of Israel to go to these worship sites that he set up, and this day is the festival that he has made up. And so everybody is here to celebrate this festival in all pomp and circumstance, and he is standing before the altar at Bethel about to offer sacrifices. This is a big day. In his mind, this is a triumph, and he has succeeded in taking things into his own hands and securing his kingdom. But then we get to the first scene of our story, the triumph of the man of God. This character enters onto the scene in verse 1. It says, "Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel." We don't really know much about this man of God. It doesn't even tell us his name. All we know is this is a man of God, and he is from the southern kingdom. And so remember, these kingdoms have just split. Tensions are running very high, and this guy from the southern kingdom has the audacity to go into the heart of the northern kingdom. And let's see what he does here. He cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord, saying, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." This prophecy is pretty incredible, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit more detail at the end. But this prophecy is not going to happen for a long, long time. And so the man of God not only gives a future prophecy, he also gives a present sign. We see that in verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." Now, picture the tension here. This is an enemy, in their eyes, of the northern kingdom. He has come onto their turf, and now he has just proclaimed the destruction of this altar that they built that is a symbol of the northern kingdom and its power. This was supposed to be a big day for Jeroboam, and this little punk is ruining his big day. And so Jeroboam is angry at this man. In his response, he points at the man, he stretches out his hand and says, "Seize him." And then things get really crazy. Because as he's stretching out his hand, ordering the man to be seized and likely killed, his hand shrivels up. And it says that he can't even return it back to himself. And at that same exact moment, the altar is torn down and ashes are poured out, just as the man of God said by the word of the Lord. Just imagine how epic that scene would be to witness this, this king that was supposed to be the most powerful man in that room, utterly humiliated and utterly bested by the power of God. Jeroboam understandably changes his tune a little bit here. He realizes that this guy has the power of the Lord. This is something that I am no match for. And so he prays. He asked the man of God, "Will you pray to your Lord that my hand might be restored?" In another act of God's incredible power, the man of God prays, and his hand is restored again. Now, at this point, Jeroboam says to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." We have to notice the man of God's response here, because this is very, very important. And this is going to come up later in the story, so make sure you're paying attention. He says to Jeroboam the king, "If you give me half of your kingdom, I will not go with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, because it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went by another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." These instructions are very, very important. And this so far is a pretty epic story. And I think if it ended here, this would be one we'd be more familiar with. Maybe this is one we'd see in kids' Bibles, or maybe VeggieTales would do a rendition of it. Because it's everything a good story wants. The hero comes onto the scene. The bad guy is punished. God is triumphant. And the man of God returns home obedient. But unfortunately, that is not the end of the story. And if we continue the story, we find that it ends in a surprising way. So we saw here at the beginning the man of God's triumph, that he proclaims the word of the Lord, that he tells God says that this altar will be torn down and utterly destroyed, and everything happens according to the word of the Lord. And we see not only was he told what to say by God, but he was told how to say it, given specific instructions. Do not stop to eat. Do not stop to drink. Do not return by the way you came. Now, why he's given these instructions, we're not completely sure. I think part of it is because in that culture, to share a meal with someone was a little bit more significant than it was today. And so you think about it, if the man of God prophesies against this altar and then has lunch with the guy who built the altar, that undermines his message a little bit. And so I think in order to preserve the power and the integrity of this message, he is given these instructions by God. And so the man of God returns on his way to Judah. Now we get to scene two, the test of the man of God. And here we have something very, very interesting happen. We have a new character that comes on the scene. In verse 11, "Now an old prophet lived in Bethel." Again, This is a mysterious character, and in some ways, this character is even more mysterious than the man of God. We don't know anything about this man other than he lives in Bethel, the town where this altar was, and he is described as an old prophet, so an older guy who is a prophet. And so far in this description, the word here, prophet, is what's used of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Same that is used of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So it seems like he is described as a prophet of the Lord. There's nothing negative in his description. So this prophet, his sons come to him, and they tell him all that the man of God did on that day. They say, "Dad, you got to hear about this. The man of God proclaimed these things, and the guy's hand was shriveled up, and then it was not shriveled up, and all this crazy stuff happened just according to the word of the Lord, just as the man of God said from God that it would happen." This really interests the old prophet from Bethel. And he decides that he must meet this man. And we don't know exactly what his motivation is here. Again, the text does not tell us. But he sets out to meet this man. He wants to see him. He wants to talk with him. And so he has his sons saddle a donkey, and he takes off after the man of God. Now, the man of God is on foot at this point. And so it doesn't take long for the old prophet to catch up to him. And he does catch up to him and finds him sitting under an oak tree. He asks him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And then the old prophet gives him an invitation. He says, "Come home with me and eat bread." Nuh-uh. He's not supposed to do that, right? Remember his instructions. He can't do that. And indeed, the man of God responds correctly. He says, "I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way you came.'" The man of God says, "My instructions are very clear. Thanks, but no thanks. I cannot return with you. I will not go to your house. I will not eat or drink with you." And this is where the story gets really, really strange, because we notice the old prophet's response. Instead of saying, "Okay, that's fine, obey the word of the Lord that you've been given," he says to him, "I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" He tells him, "Listen, I know that this is what God has told you, but God told me through an angel, nonetheless, that you are to come back with me and to eat and to drink with me." And we have the privilege of having a little parenthesis here, "but he lied to him." And so we know that this is a lie from this prophet. We don't know why he lied. We don't know what his game is here, if he is trying to get this prophet to fail or to fall. Perhaps he just doesn't think it's a big deal. He doesn't take the word of the Lord seriously. Whatever his motivation is, he lies to this man of God. And we have to remember that the man of God is not fortunate enough to have this little parenthetical citation that the man was lying. And so let's put ourselves in his sandals for a little bit here, okay? So he's heard this word from the Lord that he's not to eat, he's not to drink. And now this prophet comes to him and tells him that an angel from God told him to take him back to his house to eat and to drink. And he's weighing his options. He knows what God said to him was true, but also this prophet seems like a trustworthy character. And he claims that God spoke to him. It's possible that God could have changed his mind. And so he's weighing between these two options. I think we see the power of this test and temptation more when we consider the condition that the man of God is at this point. The man of God has walked on foot from the land of Judah to Bethel, and now he's walking back. So the distance from Judah, the land of Judah, Bethel, is about 10 miles. And now he's on his way back, so let's say he's done 13 miles at this point. And he's done this without eating or drinking anything this whole time. And so maybe for some of us, 13 miles isn't a big deal, but 13 miles without food, without water, on rugged terrain, this guy is exhausted. And that's exactly why he's sitting under this tree. He is tired. He is beat. He's thirsty. He's hungry. And so when this prophet tells him that, hey, God told me to come home with me and to eat and drink, he thinks, that would be great. That would be awesome because that's what I really want. My body wants nothing more than to rest and to eat and to drink some water. I would love that to be true. So the man of God weighs these two options and he asks himself these questions that we heard in the beginning. What is true? How do I know what is true? How do I know who or what to trust? We don't know how long he made this decision, how long it took him, but unfortunately he makes the wrong decision and he returns with the old prophet to his house. In verse 19 we see, so he went back with them and ate bread in his house and drank water. And at this point we're thinking, no, you were doing so well. You were obeying the word of the Lord. You refused a king to his face. You took the courage to go into that and proclaim God's word, and everything that you've said according to the word of the Lord has happened, and you have been obedient thus far, and now he's failed. He's been duped. He's been tricked. And at this point, everyone knows this but him. The old prophet knows it. We know it because of this little note here. But the man of God is completely unaware of the disobedience that he has done. And so we're left asking at the end of this scene, what is going to happen next? What is going to be God's response to this disobedience? How is this going to turn out for the man of God? So we move to our third and final scene, the tragedy of the man of God, starting in verse 20. So the man of God returns with this old prophet, and it says they sit at the table. As they sat at the table, something very, very interesting happens here. This lying prophet who claims to have received a true word from the Lord actually gets one. This lying prophet actually gives a true word of the Lord. And so as they're sitting at the dinner table at his house, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back, and this is what he says. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that your Lord, your God, commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place which I said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. We can imagine how the prophet feels at this point. The man of God, knowing that he has been duped, that he has been tricked, and now he is going to receive the judgment of God. And we see in this that God says, because you have disobeyed me, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. In that culture, it was very, very important to be buried with your fathers. We see this in Scripture where Joseph, his body is taken all the way back from Egypt because he saw that as such an important thing. But more than that, this warning, this curse here seems to imply that he is not going to return home, that he's not going to make it back to the land of Judah. And after he'd eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he'd brought back. I think about this is so weird because he makes this prophecy and then they continue eating. And I've been in a lot of very awkward, dinner settings, but I can't imagine this, that they're sitting at this table and this prophet says, oh, by the way, I lied to you and you're going to die now. Can you pass the potatoes? You know, like that is the awkwardness in this narrative here. But the prophet here gives this man his donkey and the man of God sets on his way. And we don't know why he gave him his donkey. Some people think it was a sign of remorse. He realized the gravity that his lie had done and had affected this man. Another commentator, less positive here, said he thought he gave him his donkey because he wasn't going to have it for very long. So, regardless, he sets out his donkey and he returns to the land of Judah. And on the way, tragedy strikes. And as he went away, this man of God on the donkey, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it, and the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. So the man of God on his way home on this donkey is killed by a lion. And that's, you know, that's a little bit strange. It wasn't completely common for lions to kill people. But what makes this even stranger is the events around this and the behavior of these animals. And I think this very peculiar death points to something. When we look at this death, we see not only does the lion kill the man, but he doesn't eat the man. And that's odd. Lions don't normally just kill for sport. They kill for food. And yet he kills this man, and he leaves his body alone, and he just stands beside the body. Also strange, he doesn't hurt the donkey. The donkey, maybe he doesn't want to eat the man, but the donkey is easy prey for the lion. And yet he just stands beside the donkey, and the donkey is left untouched. If you thought the lion's behavior was weird, think about this donkey for a second, okay? So he's trotting around, and out of nowhere, a lion comes and literally kills the guy that's riding on his back. And the donkey just stands there next to the lion, next to the body. They're just standing right there. This is not normal behavior for a donkey. He should be running to the hills, fleeing in terror. And yet, he is standing right beside this lion who killed the guy off his back. And so you have the lion on one side, the donkey on one side, and the body in the road. This is a very, very strange death, very peculiar death. And indeed, people notice this. They recognize that there is something strange going on here. We see about these men who pass by the body. And they came and they tell everyone about it. This crazy story, this amazing, incredible, horrible sight that they saw. And I think the reason for this peculiar death is because I think the text wants to make very clear, and God wants to make very clear, that this is not a random accident, a chance of bad luck. This is the hand of the Lord. And this is God's hand punishing this man for his disobedience. And if we get in a little bit further into our text, we see that the characters in our text confirm exactly this. The old prophet, he hears this story about this man who's killed and this lion and donkey standing beside him. And before even hearing his name or who he was, he knows exactly who it is. He says, "This is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord." He leaves out the part that I totally tricked him into doing that, but he gets it right. He sees this is the man of God who disobeyed by the word of the Lord, and therefore God has given him to the lion, which has torn and killed him according to the word of the Lord spoken to him. And so the end of the story, we see the prophet, old prophet, goes and he grabs this man's body and he mourns over it, and he buries him in his own grave. And that's how the story ends. I told you it was weird, right? That's not how stories are supposed to end. You don't end by killing the main character, the good guy in this story. And this story is confusing. There's still so many questions, and it's troubling. And I think that's exactly the effect this story is supposed to have. It's supposed to make us think and to wonder and to ask ourselves these questions and to ask ourselves, how do we keep from falling into the same fate as this man of God? And what does this text mean? How do we connect this to our lives? What is this text trying to say to us? Real quick, I do want to make a note on the death of the man of God here, because my first reaction when I read this passage is I thought, man, that's pretty harsh. You know, the man of God was tricked. He didn't do it on purpose, it doesn't seem. He was deceived, and yet his punishment is very severe. So I think there's two things that we have to note there. I think first, we do have to be reminded that sin is a serious thing. And we serve a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. And the smallest sin is worthy of his wrath. And he would be completely just in pouring that out, not just on the man of God, but on us. When we sin, it is only by God's grace and by the work of Christ that we don't experience that wrath. But also, we have to remember that the man of God's message was tied very clearly to his instructions. So if we go back into the beginning, we see the man of God proclaims this prophecy against the altar in front of all the northern tribes, in front of the king and all the important people there. And then he also proclaims his instructions in front of all these people. He tells them that he is not to eat, that he is not to drink, that he cannot return by the way he came. And so he says, this is what God told me to prophesy, and this is how God told me to do it. And so if the people find out that this man actually did stop and did eat and did drink and didn't obey these words that God has given him, it casts doubt on this whole prophecy. Because if he says, God told me not to do this, and then he does it and there's no consequences, then why should they believe this prophecy? Obviously, these instructions weren't from God, so why should we believe the judgment that you've called upon the altar here? So though this punishment seems harsh, we have to remember that we do serve a holy God, and also that this man's message was tied very clearly to his instructions. So now we get to the end, and we're left wondering, what does this passage mean? What is the point of this story, this historical event that happened in Scripture? What are we to learn from this? Well, I think that as I've studied this, though, like I said, there's still things I don't understand, I think the message is quite clear. And the message is that in the midst of this chaotic world, the word of the Lord prevails. We look back on this passage, everything flip-flops, right? The man of God starts out obedient, he ends up disobedient. He starts out in triumph, ends in tragedy. We have a lying prophet who ends up telling a true word from the Lord. We have a lion that's supposed to eat that doesn't eat, and then we have a man who's not supposed to eat that does eat. Everything in this passage flips back and forth, but there is one thing that is constant. One thing that does not change, despite all the crazy actions, all the chaos around it, and that is whatever God says happens. Whatever God's word proclaims comes to pass, and nothing can stop that. Nothing can prevent that from happening. There are no exceptions in this passage or throughout the whole of Scripture. We see this very clearly at the beginning. From the word of the Lord, we're told that the altar is going to be torn down and ashes are poured out, and that's exactly what happens. The man of God is given these instructions from God, and when we see him being disobedient, there are consequences. And the crazy thing is that his disobedience does not cast doubt on this word of the Lord. It does not nullify what God has said. On the contrary, even in spite of his disobedience, the word of the Lord is strengthened. And we see this in the prophet's response. When the old prophet sees the man of God has been killed, he says, "Surely everything this man said will come to pass. It is truly the word of the Lord." Now, if you have your Bibles, if you could jump to 2 Kings 23, because I do want to get back to this original prophecy at the very beginning. We see this encountered and fulfilled in 2 Kings 23, chapter 15. And I want to just talk about how incredible this prophecy is. This man of God proclaims that the altar is going to be destroyed and defiled. But this prophecy is not going to happen for another 300 years. And he doesn't just proclaim that the altar is going to be destroyed and defiled. He names the king who's going to do it. Before he was even born, before his parents were born, or his parents' parents' parents were born, this man of God, by the word of the Lord, names the prophet who will destroy this altar. Furthermore, he doesn't just tell us that he's going to destroy the altar, but he gives some very specific details that he's going to sacrifice on it priests of the high places, and human bones will be burned on it. This is a very, very specific prophecy. And we see that despite the man of God's disobedience, despite the opposition that the old prophet gave to him, despite Jeroboam's opposition, this word happens exactly as God says. In verse 15, we see, "Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he," this is Josiah, "pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust." In verse 16, "And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tomb and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things." In verse 17, we see he asks, "What is this monument I see?" And the men of the city tell him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And so we see here Josiah, 300 years later, fulfills the word of the Lord to a T. And the crazy thing is, he didn't even realize it. He didn't even know about the prophecy. He seemed to be completely unaware of what the man of God had predicted by the word of the Lord. And yet he fulfills it to a T. Brothers and sisters, we see here that despite the chaos of this world, the word of the Lord prevails. And when we ask ourselves what is true, what we can trust, we can bank on that every time. We see that not just in this passage, but throughout all of Scripture. So how do we respond to this passage? How are we supposed to act in light of this glorious truth that the word of the Lord will prevail, will endure despite anything that comes against it? I think our first response is to be worship. We have a God whose word is so powerful. This God is the same God who by his word creates the universe, who by his word sustains the universe, who by his word brings salvation, and whose son, Jesus Christ, with a word will vanquish Satan and all his foes. This is a powerful God, and his word proclaims that power very clearly to us. On the other side of this, the crazy thing is that God, in his super powerful word, his awesome powerful word, uses that word to communicate to us. And so we see when we reflect on the power of God's word, we also reflect on his love demonstrated through his word. that God uses those words, his powerful word, not just to proclaim the universe into existence, but to save our souls, to communicate to us, to condescend and give us prophets and give us this word here, and ultimately to send us the word, Jesus Christ, his son, who becomes man, who dwells among us, who is nailed to a cross for our sake. In the word of the Lord, we see God's tremendous power and God's tremendous love. And you know what the crazy thing is? That God has entrusted the proclamation of this word to us, to sinful people, to weak people who mess up, who fail, just like this man of God. And yet he has entrusted us with proclaiming this message, this gospel to the world. That is our great privilege. And even in our weakness, even in our failings, God's word goes forth and proceeds. And in spite of our weakness, through our weakness, God gets all the glory. This is incredible. I think that more than anything, this truth should lead us to worship. Secondly, I think we should respond to this passage by seeing this is a call to discernment. Here we see the man of God whose lack of discernment costs him his life. And we do not want to fall into the same mistake. We don't want to be deceived. We want to follow the word of the Lord because we can trust that that is true. So we need discernment because just like the man of God, we encounter voices all the time that claim to be from the Lord, and many of them are false. We do not want to be led astray. How do we decide what is true? How do we decide what to believe in? I think there's a very important principle in this passage that we can learn from the man of God. This principle of discernment is the man of God's mistake. When we look back, what the man of God does, his mistake is he takes the word of the Lord that he knows to be true, that he knows without a doubt is valid, is true, is from the Lord, and he trades it for a word that might have been from the Lord, that could have been from the Lord. So he takes what he knows to be true and trades it for what might be true. And because of that, he is deceived and he comes to his tragic end. And so the principle for us is we must hold on to what we know is true, what we know is the word of the Lord. And that here is our Bibles. This is God's word given to us. We know that every word written in this book is true, is from the Lord. And so when we counter other voices claiming to be God, claiming to be from God, not claiming to be God, that just cancels it out really easily. You know that they're lying there. But if we encounter voices who are claiming to be from God, who are claiming to have truth from God, we must filter that through this word, through this book. And if they are saying something that does not line up with this word that we know to be true, they're lying. It's false. Do not believe what they say. This is the word that we know to be true, and so we must hold on to this. This not only keeps us from being led astray by false teachers, but this keeps us from leading ourselves astray. We know that our hearts are deceitful, that our hearts are wicked. My wife and I had a friend of ours who was clearly acting in a very sinful and very wrong way, clearly outlined in Scripture as something that was wrong, as something a Christian should not be doing. And when confronted on this, she said, well, maybe that's what the Bible says, but you know what? I prayed about it, and God told me it was okay. Let me just tell you right now, God didn't tell her that. She told her that. And we have to be careful because we can fall into the same sin that she can. We can deceive ourselves and be led astray by our own wicked hearts. And so this passage is a call for discernment and a reminder to hold on to the truth of the word of the Lord. Thirdly, this is a call for obedience. We see here very clearly that disobedience is a serious offense before God. And often, in my case, I sin not because I'm tricked, not because I don't know what's right, because I do know it, but I decide not to obey it. So when I'm being crabby with my wife, I know those passages that say I should love her as myself, that say that I should treat her and cherish her, and yet in that moment, it just feels a little bit better to be crabby, right? You guys are with me on this. I know you are. And so in that moment, I take the word of the Lord that I know to be true, and I disobey it. This is a call to obedience. We must follow this book. We must hold to these truths here, not because we're working our way to salvation, but because if we are Christians, we have been saved, and we are called to follow in obedience because of what Christ has done. Lastly, and I think this is one of the most important ways we can respond to this, is we should respond to this in trust. We can trust that in the midst of this chaotic world, the word of the Lord will always prevail, despite the weakness of its messenger, despite opposition, as we see in this passage from Jeroboam, from the old prophet. We see God constantly, his word being fulfilled, even though man does everything in his power to stand against it. Think of the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh opposes the word of the Lord, and God just goes right through him and accomplishes his purposes for even greater glory. You see, God doesn't just work around opposition. He isn't just this master at dodging and juking and moving around here. He goes through it. And whatever opposition he faces cannot stand against the word of the Lord. And even through that opposition, he is given glory all the more. This is a word that cannot be stopped. There's nothing else in this world that we can trust so completely as the word of the Lord. And this is an incredible source of comfort for us as believers, right? Because we know that despite what others tell us, despite what this life seems to communicate, we know what is true. When we're suffering and we have no idea how there could be any sort of purpose and plan in this, we're reminded of the word of the Lord, that God is working things for his good, for his glory, that he is a sovereign God. When we feel like we are distant from God, that he is far away from us, we can be reminded of his word that the Lord will never leave or forsake us, that nothing can separate us from his love, no powers in this earth, no powers of hell. We see this when we are struggling and worrying about finances and wondering how we're going to pay that bill, how we're going to provide for those things. And we can be reminded of Scripture when it tells us that we have a good, good Father who cares for us, who knows our needs even before we ask, and who will provide for us. When we face death, we can have hope knowing that that is not the end, but we are promised in his word that when we die, we will see Christ face to face. There's so much hope here, knowing that God's word cannot be opposed, knowing that God's word will be fulfilled. However, there is a flip side to this. This is a great source of comfort for believers, but if you do not trust in Christ, this should terrify you. Because God's word will prevail, and he has some words for you, whether or not you believe this book is true. In God's word, we hear that all have fallen short, that all have sinned, and the consequences of sin are death. We are told in the book of Hebrews that it has been appointed to every man once to die, and after that, judgment. And if you do not believe in Christ, you will stand before God in judgment, and he will declare you guilty. You will experience the fullness of his terrible wrath. Let me just say, this gives me no pleasure in saying this. But anything that you can do to stop this, despite any way that you try to run away from this, God's word will prevail and you will be crushed by his wrath. The only one that can save you from that is him through the work of Jesus Christ. So if you do not believe in Christ, there's another word for you. In Romans, we are told in his word to all that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is hope here. So I ask, if you are not following Christ, this should terrify you. Do not live in fear. Do not prevail. Do not presume upon the Lord's patience. Turn and repent so that you may have life through Jesus Christ. So, we come to the end. We've looked at this very strange passage, and I hope that maybe you've gained a little bit more appreciation for it. I know that I have. And I think we see very clearly in this passage that despite all the chaos, despite all the craziness and bizarre things, the word of the Lord will prevail. And we can bank on that. And that should lead us to worship. That should call us to discernment, to obedience and trust. And so when we encounter these questions of life, how do we know what's true? How do we know what we can trust? We know that we can trust this book. So I ask that we would not fall to the same mistake as the man of God, and that we would hold to this as a source of truth and filter everything else we hear through this book. I'm going to close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, its power that created the universe, and yet you use that word to bring salvation to us, to save our souls. Lord, we are so thankful for that. We're thankful for the surety that we can have that in the midst of this chaotic world, when people and things continually let us down, that we can trust that your word will always prevail, despite any that would oppose it, despite any that would stand against it. Your word will be accomplished. We ask that you would give us the strength to share that word with others, that we would hope and trust in that word when we're struggling, instead of hoping and trusting in things that will let us down, that will fail. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, that have not trusted in Christ, Lord, we pray that they would come to repentance today, that you would show your grace towards them. You would save them, bring them to eternal life. We pray all these things in your holy and mighty name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.